Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barbershop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill Radio Show. Thank you for tuning in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the nation and really throughout the world to come and learn with us. God has really allowed certain people to speak to our nation and nations for such a time as this. And today is one of those men that I believe God has set aside for us, and that is John Bernard. Hi, Mr. Bernard. How are you?
How you doing, Diana?
Well, we're doing well. Ms. Barbara, can you hear me? I know we've not heard from John Bernard, and I know you're excited as I am.
I can hear you, Diana, and it is so good to hear the voice of John Bernard. Thank you so much for being with us today, sir.
Yes, ma'am, and thanks again for having me.
Well, Mr. Bernard, we've started a newsletter, and this is the second time around, and I have got to mail you yours. But I hope you didn't mind. In the introduction, I had, put down there that we would like for people to get to know our guests. And because, you know, there's so many stories behind each of you, and really I think you are very special. And, you know, you have been really watchful and faithful. You're one of those leaders, and I'm believing that God is really opening up doors of opportunity for you to be heard. And I know you just had a chance to talk to Senator Susan Collins of Maine, and, you know, we can go over that whenever you want to. I know that was very important to you for her to be able to, you know, get a chance to understand what you want her to realize is the truth. But also with what is in the world stage right now, is pretty much, I guess, the top news, the death of Osama bin Laden. And we would like to get your perspective on that to start. But I need to share with the listeners, Mr. John Bernard lost his son, killed in Afghanistan, back in 2009, Joshua Bernard, Lance Corporal Joshua Bernard, Marine. And we have had the privilege of knowing him for quite some time now. So he comes on our show twice a month most of the time, unless he's very busy, and he has been very busy, and he was not able to come on last month. So we're going to try to really get a lot of information out of him today. But he has a website for his blog, and it's called letthemfight.blogspot.com. And Mr. John Bernard, thank you, sir, and I'll go ahead and I'm remiss. Let me go and ask Ms. Barbara. We always like to start the program off in prayer because we're just servants of an almighty God, and just as the founding fathers prayed and asked him for help, we want to do the same thing because we know where our blessings flow. So, Ms. Barbara, I'll turn it over to you.
Thank you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you, O God, so grateful, Lord, that you desire for your people to be well-informed, to know the truth, to make wise decisions, Father, informed decisions. You would have us knowledgeable, O God, and you would have us to use the gifts that you have given us. Father, you've blessed us to be created in your image and likeness with the capacity to learn and, Father, to enjoy and appreciate everything that you have placed here on this earth for us. And Father, you desire for us to use our minds. In fact, you say for us to love you with all our minds as well as with all of our hearts and strength and souls. And I pray, Father, that we would do that, increasingly do that, Father. And we thank you, Father, for sending gifts to be with us that can share truth and knowledge and profound insight, O God, into what is happening today, and share their perspective, Father. And I pray, Father, that there will be hearts and minds that are open to hear your truths, your message that you're going to share through Mr. Bernard, and that we'll receive and retain that knowledge, Father, and apply it rightly and build upon it. We give you all the glory and the praise for it, Father. You are our Father, and you are our provider, and we love you so much. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And Mr. Bernard,
thank you.
If you don't mind, we know that you have got a lot of contacts in the intelligence community, and you probably know a lot more things than what people are hearing in the little snippets in the news. So if you don't mind, share with us your perspective on this recent event with Osama.
Sure. The question's come up a lot. I mean, whether or not he was alive, he was dead. If he was in fact alive, was he hiding in a cave? Was he hiding in a house? I don't think there was, you know, short of having a crystal ball, I don't think there was any way for any of us to know the answers to any of those questions. The one thing we were probably reasonably certain of in the military community was that the intel community knew or had some understanding of where he was likely to be and when they would likely, you know, be able to put their hands on him. And there's no question that the intel community came up with exactly the right information they needed to grab them this time. I'd heard percentages that range from 60 to 80% confidence that what they had this time was right. And, well, it was on the upper 80% for sure, because they may have only been 60-80%, but it turned out that they got it exactly right. And then they sent on the SEAL team, and that SEAL team, as it turns out, there's been some discussion as to whether or not the SEAL team was actually tasked with bringing him in or killing him. And I think they have finally at least alluded to the fact that the mission was take him out, just do away with him. And they took him out and 22 in total, from what I understand. And what we're now learning is that, in addition to that, they seized a treasure trove of intelligence paperwork and materials that are probably going to be useful, you know, somewhere down the line, maybe even in the immediate future. One of the things that was brought to light that people are questioning is the method by which we don't know if it's the upper military establishment or the intelligence establishment or if it goes all the way back to the White House, but determined to dispose of his body. Some of us are questioning whether that may not have been actually may end up being the weakest part of this operation. It doesn't strike me as sensible to dump what is probably going to be the most significant artifact from this entire war, and that's Osama bin Laden's body. But what they determined to do was to bury him at sea. Now, the intent of burying him at sea was to deny his followers any opportunity to recover any part of his body and then build a shrine around it and give them some sort of war memorial or point of focus to launch other attacks from. You know, even within Christianity, you've got people who will travel to the Holy Land exclusively to touch what they believe to be artifacts from antiquity, artifacts from those that have been pledged to be saints by the Catholic Church, or you know, areas and things that where Jesus may have walked, you know, in an effort to become closer and to feel more in tune with what they believe. We can have discussions about the value of that, but for some people, that's very meaningful. And within Islam, that certainly gives them a lot of motivation, that they would be able to come that close to one that is deemed within the Islamic community to be a great leader, Osama bin Laden. So what they wanted to do was take that out of the equation. At the same time, they decided that they would wash his body and perform the rites necessary for him to be buried according to Islamic tradition. And we could sit here and have discussions about whether or not that makes any sense, but nevertheless, that is what has been released publicly. And so he was attended to. He was deep sixed, as we say. And then they took off with the from that point with the intelligence information. It'll be interesting to see how the story develops, because certainly in 24 hours the story changed a lot. The one thing I want to say at this point is before we proceed into what is certainly going to be darker ground. Whatever happens politically, whatever motivations there may be on the part of the White House or the part of certain political parties or certain individuals. People need to keep in mind that whatever else this was a magnificent feat by some incredibly well-trained operatives within the United States military. It's as simple as that. This thing was absolutely picture-perfect. There were things that, and what I mean by picture-perfect, people think picture-perfect and nothing goes wrong. To me, something that's picture-perfect is something that succeeds even though some things go wrong. And things did go wrong, but they managed to pull out of those problems, keep their focus, and they got the job done, and they brought every single one of their team home, including the body of the man that they went out to get. We can't lose sight of that, period. The political rhetoric is going to get, you're just really going to get nasty in the next couple of months, and people need to remember that this has nothing to do with people who don't wear uniforms. This has everything to do with people who do. And as long as they keep, you know, focus on that, then they'll be keeping focus on all things honorable, and the rest of it will just have to feather itself out. So that's my perspective on taking Bin Laden down. What I think that's going to do in the end, frankly, is not much. I don't think there's going to be a tremendous change in the way either the Taliban or Al-Qaeda do business. I don't think there's going to be a significant difference in the way Islam or the adherents of Islam see us as infidels. And I unfortunately don't think it's going to have a remarkable effect on the way we're going to do business on the battlefield. I think those that are content that the present course of action is the correct course of action probably just found reasons in this to bolster their opinion. So I don't think you're going to see, you know, the strategy change from counterinsurgency. I don't think you're going to see the rules get lighter. The only thing I do see possibly is the White House trying to cash in on the currency of this at some point. And it'll probably show up by the president announcing, I'll be very, very surprised if it doesn't, announcing, you know, some sort of advanced withdrawal from the battlefield because the primary mission has been accomplished. And so I'm anticipating something coming down the line. What that's going to sound like and what it's going to mean in numbers, what it's going to mean in duration of deployment stays, I don't know. But I think we're going to see something that's going to suggest that he feels he has the ability to do that, and that somehow or another he's going to gain some political capital from that.
Mr. Bernard, you know, this is also a testimony to, I think, what you've said in the past. You know, if the men are allowed to fight, really fight, and do their best, you know, that we can win. And that was so clearly shown by these men.
Absolutely. And, you know, somebody had asked me about this last night, and as we were talking about it, I said, you know, the thing that's really troubling is that for a brief moment, President Obama and those who think like him, you know, actually understood that if you let the military do what the military does, the mission will be accomplished. And it'll be accomplished just amazingly fast and amazingly well. So not only were they prepared to send a well-armed team across the border into a sovereign nation where we don't have a right to be, and to, you know, to carry out a secret mission without even telling that government. They didn't tell until we were out of Pakistani airspace heading home. They had no problem doing that, but they had no problem launching that in the middle of a civilian environment, a civilian compound. They killed 22 people. They certainly didn't go in, you know, light-handed. They were prepared to do whatever was necessary and got it done and came out. And they can look at that and see the success on that and yet not understand that across the border, where we legitimately belong in Afghanistan, that they have denied our entire military machine the ability to do exactly what they sanctioned in Pakistan on Sunday. It's incredibly mind-boggling. It's impossible to explain because I don't think there is any explaining. And there won't be any understanding on their part, you know, what they're missing by not allowing them to do that.
How many men were involved, Mr. Bernard? Do we know exactly the count of?
No, I don't, and I would dare guess. If it was a dozen, I'd be dead shocked. I'm guessing probably 6 to 8. The SEAL teams aren't huge; they're small. They're designed that way. They're a very, very fast team. They're intel heavy. They're if there's any kind of widget, gadget, or you know sort of equipment that they can use to get the job done, they've got it. They've got everything at their disposal. They're incredibly well trained. They've got all of the intel. They got it all. When they go in, wherever they go, the people that they're going after are definitely going to wind up on the short end of the stick. These guys are not, nothing is held back from them, nothing. There's probably not another human being on the planet that has as much information at his disposal as some of these spec op guys, and especially the SEALs. So, now when they went in there, believe me, they were ready to do exactly what ended up being done. There was very little chance for anybody in that compound once they set off. Well, I know the size of the team. I think the size of the team, the makeup of the team, and the members of the team are never going to be made public. For the rest of their lives, they and their families will need some sort of protection, and the best protection they can have is anonymity.
Wow. Again, it is an incredible testimony. You know, they can do it if they're allowed, with the full support that really we should give. But also, Mr. Bernard, now, what does this tell you about Pakistan? I mean, he was not far away from the capital of Pakistan, very well protected, so they knew about him. So what are you getting from that?
This goes back to a larger argument that nobody wants to address. And you know, the question is, you know, whether or not we can trust, you know, anybody in that part of the world at all, if you can trust anybody within that ideology. And we've been making the case, for years now that, you can't trust Islam. It is not a religion of peace. It has doctrines which commend and require its adherents to lie and use deceit when dealing with people outside the faith. Pakistan is certainly largely Islamic. Afghanistan is like 99% Islamic. The Durand Line, which is the border between the two countries, as far as the people who live on either side of that border, is non-existent. The Taliban, the Pakistani Taliban and the Afghan Taliban are virtually seamless. The only thing that really, you know, changes them is geography, and not the geography set by man with lines on maps, but the fact that, you know, as you start moving away from where you grew up, you start to think a little bit different. But it's literally along, you know, familial and tribal ties, not along the lines of doctrine. So there's virtually no reason why, you know, magically when you cross the Durand Line that you would expect the Pakistani people or the government of Pakistan to magically all of a sudden want to help us, the great Satan. So I think it was if they really thought that they had, you know, some kind of developing relationship between between the United States and the Pakistani government, it was naive at best, foolish at worst. I tend to think that we had probably gone well past that line by now. We probably assumed they couldn't be trusted. We knew that there were leaks in their intel community, which is being kind. And leaks within their military community, which is again being kind, and so when we launched this thing without any assistance from them, we're letting them know. It was with that in mind.
Question.
Yes, such a large compound. Go ahead, Ms. Barber.
Mr. Bernard, do you think that there's a need for a continued presence in Afghanistan because of the nuclear capability? Continued presence, in Afghanistan because of the nuclear capability in Pakistan. And, forever. There's an argument being made that we have to stay there for that reason. What are your thoughts?
I think that the nuclear capability we could take out anytime we wanted. I'm not really worried about that personally. And it's one thing to have a nuke. It's another thing to be able to deliver it. Nobody is suggesting that the Pakistan's delivery systems could cause, you know, would be a cause for any concern to our national security here. They may cause some regional disruption, but the likelihood that they would be able to reach out and do anything with that here is highly unlikely. So I don't know if that's necessarily a legitimate, you know, concern. There are other concerns that are legitimate, and that is that it's not so much the weapon, but it's the the carrier of the weapon. So, you know, you can talk about delivery systems, you know, rocket-propelled delivery systems, but you can also talk about people prepared to take a weapon, put it on a ship, put it on an airplane, you know, and carry that. You know, maybe some. We've been talking about the suitcase-sized nuke now for a decade or more, and everybody's been waiting to see one of these things materialize. I think it's a matter of time before they find a team. You know, if you can find a team willing to put themselves on an airplane and crash it into a tall tower, I don't think it's a big stretch to find a guy that's willing to carry a suitcase size nuke and deliver it to New York City somewhere. Yeah, I think we need to stay there. We need to keep them off balance. The thing is, in order to keep somebody off balance, it literally means that. You've got to keep them, you know, so that they don't know we're safe, you know, we're the safe bases anymore. If you're there and you're offensively, you know, tracking them, pushing them, shoving them, they don't have an opportunity to organize. Unfortunately, we haven't been doing that. What we've done essentially is set up bases, and now we're trying to make friends with everybody. We're trying to train ANA, ANP. We're supposedly working with the Pakistani intelligence agency and everybody else we can think to reach out to, you know, which is not going to produce any fruit. I mean, all it's going to do basically is prolong our need to be there.
Well, Mr. Bernard, excuse me, back on the, I was just thinking about Pakistan. You know, we've had this rift lately, which may have helped. I'm thinking it may have helped what they tried to do because the usual channels were closed. And I'm thinking, as you know, you were really saying a little bit of, is that, you know, the intelligence agency, the information we were giving them were really being allowed to go to the wrong people. And if we'd had the really good relationship that we have had in the past, then a lot more people probably, you know, more channels would have been open and this would not have went off like it did.
Yeah, well, they've been discussing that, too. I mean, the best part of an operation like this is when you keep it small and the number of people that are involved in it, you know, are, you know, that understand, you know, or have knowledge of the operation is small. And there's a lot less interference. I mean, you've got everything from, international concerns, you know, legal concerns to egos, you know. And everybody wants to become part of the action. Everybody wants a piece of the action. Everybody wants to be able to write the script after the fact, you know. And so they start jockeying for how things are going to get done. The other thing is, I mean, the more people you have involved, the greater likelihood that something's going to slip out. So, no, this was the only way to do it. They knew they couldn't trust Pakistan, period. They just couldn't. They're daring to suggest on this side that, you know, at some point the Pakistani intelligence agency had, you know, contributed. Well, did they contribute to this, or did they just contribute in general over the past few years? You know, my guess is the latter. I don't think they had anything to do with this one. And if they had, yeah, there's a very great likelihood, I think, that when they got there, either the compound would have been empty, or maybe they would have been more ready, and you know, we would have watched something unfold far different than what did.
Mm.
Well, Ms.
Bernard.
Go ahead, Ms. Bach.
Go ahead, Diana.
No, go ahead. I was just going to repeat something.
I'm just having a real problem with the... to me, it was a show of respect to prepare Osama's body for burial. Am I wrong about that? I mean, if it had been your call, would you have ordered the... body preparation the way they did before disposing of his remains?
Well, if it was, I have to start off by saying this. It would all depend on who was making the call. If it was me making the call and I knew that, you know, my decision was going to stand, that body would be squirreled away in a vault somewhere in a bath of formaldehyde. He wouldn't be anywhere.
Uh-huh.
We'd have him. And whatever pictures were necessary to be made public to convince not only the free-thinking world but the Islamic world that, in fact, we had taken him down, I'd make sure they knew it. And I'd also make sure that they knew that there was a fair amount of disdain for this guy because he was nothing more than a bloodthirsty murderer. So, and that would have been the end of it. I mean, I wouldn't have sat there and poked sticks at him, but... they certainly would have made sure they understood that he was much more than the animal that he portrayed himself to be. They certainly would not have made him out to be a very devout, wonderful kind of, you know, God-fearing man, you know, which is kind of what this all suggests.
Yeah.
Dumping.
Yeah, and I don't like that at all.
No, not at all. And I understand them dumping him in the water. I mean, understanding who we have back here stateside, if you bring that body back here sooner or later, our wonderful court system would determine that the only right thing to do would be to turn him over to his people. So sooner or later, they would have got his body, and they would have enshrined him. And then he would have become, you know, martyr, and everything would have been wonderful. Dumping him at sea precludes that. So that part of it, get. I mean, there was some sense to that. But preparing the body, you know, by Muslim rites, I think was an unfounded and naive attempt to convince the Muslim world that we're really not against Islam. We're against just bad people, bad things. And if that's the case, and Osama bin Laden doesn't represent the Muslim world, the Muslim community, then they shouldn't have any problem with burying him like the dirtbag that he was. Throw him down to the fish, throw a little chum in the water, you know, and call it a day. But the fact is that we've got a government that has a dual mentality. They want to tell people to believe that we supposedly, as Americans, believe that Islam is a religion of peace, and that Osama bin Laden didn't represent them. Nevertheless, treat him with the same respect we would for the average Muslim that we declare to be peaceful. There's a dual thinking there. There's a contradiction, and it doesn't make sense. And what it is, basically, is the way Andy Bostom wrote in his blog today, that's basically just another sign of our dimitude. We're just basically showing that we have enslaved ourselves to the doctrines of Islam.
Ms. Bernard, this is turning it to a little bit of about your recent interview or recent meeting with Susan Collins Center of Maine. And I'm thinking, you know, with Osama's death, now to me, in a way, it just really points to what you've been saying all along, which is, you know, brother protecting brother. You know, the Taliban, the Al-Qaeda, I mean, there's so many links, some familial ties and everything. And, you know, you can't help but know that the highest intelligence officer in Pakistan knew where Osama was all along. There's no denying that. And the strategy that we've been having in Afghanistan, how did that meeting go with Susan Collins, and how do you think she would perceive this recent thing?
Well, it was a mixed bag. Actually, it went better than I thought. And by the way, I've met with Representative Michoud of Maine as well, and we're working, actually, the Senator Snow's office and Senator Brown's office from Massachusetts are setting up appointments as we speak. So that's going to be coming, and that may actually happen down in D.C. But back to Collins and Michoud. With Collins specifically, I was very positively surprised. The first time I met her, I got a very deep impression that she just wasn't involved in the conversation, wasn't too terribly concerned. It was more of a, she was looking at it more through political eyes than she was the eyes of an American. This time I got a somewhat different handle on it, and I understand there may have been mitigating reasons for that. And to do with them thinking that I was looking for somebody to hang, you know, the death of our guys on, which was not the case. But she was very focused, and she agreed that, you know, on the other end of it, looking at the rules of engagement and the way, you know, the way the strategy is placing our guys in hard, you know, in undue harm's way, she's got a hard time with that. She's got a big, big hard time with that. She also feels, however, that she's hamstrung. She's gone as far as she can. That she's talked to the big, you know, the big movers and shakers in military circles. She's talked to Mullen. She's talked to Petraeus, and they will not be swayed. And so she feels like she's up against a wall. And I didn't push her on that, but my answer, certainly in my heart, was, you don't get that. You don't get to say that. You don't get to say I've tried and I failed. You know, because you're collecting a paycheck from the American people to serve them. And if you can't serve them by trying to keep them alive, then you're not much good, you know. So while she's concerned, she's apparently feeling rather impotent and incapable of affecting the conversation. However, her understanding of the religion, as we were trying, I was trying to make her understand, look, these things got to where they are because of a faulty understanding of the ideology. You know, she wasn't buying into that. She didn't say so, but, I mean, you could see it in her eyes. She just just wasn't quite ready to make that leap. And I'm afraid that the majority of the government, those in government, are not going to be prepared to make that leap until something incredibly devastating happens. And it'll probably be too late by then. I mean, many tens of thousands of lives will probably be lost by then. But Mishu is the same thing. He thinks it's wrong. They both, by the way, categorically are against our involvement in Libya and Syria. They have no understanding for that. They understand that, you know, this is a Muslim-on-Muslim problem, has no effect on us, and that ultimately we're probably supporting the wrong side, especially in Libya, where we know the rebels are, include members of Al-Qaeda, and we're supporting the rebels. That's rather interesting to me. But in the end, that no matter who comes up to the top, it won't be friendly to the United States. The best thing we had going for us is we had tyrants that were self-involved, that were subjugating their people and keeping them and their religion at bay. Now you've taken that blocking force out of there, and when these people are finally victorious and they're able to vote, like Egypt is going to, like Tunisia will, and Libya, and very, very soon Syria, and then Yemen, and so they go. When they do that, they're going to get their one democratic vote, and it will be for a theocratic government, the likes of Iran. And once that happens, we're going to have an opportunity to see how just how bad things can get.
Yeah. Well, it'll be like brothers and brothers, you know, from one nation to another, seeing themselves as brothers and unifying under Islam, as we have talked about in the past. So, Ms. Barbara?
Oh, no, I was just agreeing with absolutely everything Mr. Bernard is saying. It sounds like you're making progress with the representatives in Maine. I'm wondering if the feminine, a feminine characteristic is to listen to, you know, the ones she's listening to, and then I don't know, not go any further and say, well, they've got their mind made up. I'm wondering if part of that is not, a feminine DNA, you know, because we are different from men. I don't know. On the matter of principle, I would hope not, but I don't know.
Well, the thing is, you know, so I met with Mike Mishu also, and it was pretty clear that his take he was understanding everything. He understood they both understood the whole argument. Their staff understood the argument. I laid it out just as succinctly and just as clearly as I could. And making them understand that this was not my personal, vision of what this was. This is based on, research of the religion through the eyes of those who have declared what it is. Adherents of the religion, the scholars of the religion, the four great scholars of Islam, the four out of the four that created the four great schools of jurisprudence of Islam. This is what they declare their religion to be. You don't just have to listen to present day, worshippers like somebody from Al Qaeda or the Taliban or whatever that we like to declare as extremists. That it's easy when you look at somebody modern, but when you look at the writings from antiquity that determine exactly what Muhammad received and what Allah meant for him when he gave him those verses, and they say this is what it says, and it's not good, or it's more to the point, exactly what then it's something you have to listen to and something you have to believe. So I and they listen to that. But I don't think they're ready, either of them, or maybe many in Congress are ready to go, you know something? We are fighting a religion. You know, this is, in fact, a religious war.
Well, is this the first time they have been confronted with the truth? Was that the first
Absolutely.
Time? Or okay.
Yeah, I honestly believe that. I believe that they have heard bits and pieces here and there, but neither one of them had actually heard anything from Alan West. I found that curious. Most of us have
heard.
Most of us have gone online and heard Alan West's speeches, whatever. And here you've got sitting senator and a sitting representative that really didn't know and hadn't actually reached across the aisle to talk to him. You know, they just didn't know. Michoud's in that same chamber and doesn't really know Alan West. He knows Walter Jones, but he doesn't know Alan West. But Walter Jones doesn't truly understand the religion yet. You know, so he hasn't made that leap. He's not embracing, you know, what the religion says about itself. So, you know, you've got this incredible void down there. And there's a story coming out that I'm going to tell you that we're hoping is going to be coming out anyway. There's a large news agency that I'm working with right now on a story that broke in 2008. And I met one of the principals of the story about a year and a half ago, and I've been sitting on it ever since. But this particular gentleman was assigned to produce an analysis that was going to be used to fill out an assessment of the human terrain, if you will, within Afghanistan. And that assessment is then used as part of the operations order. And what it basically does is it fills out, it tells the military community exactly what the mission is, number one. And then it tells them what they're up against. It tells you about the friendlies. It tells you about the bad guys. It tells you about the government. There's a terrain model in there. It tells you about the terrain, what you can expect, everything from winter, summer, spring, you know, rainfall. I mean, everything, just everything there is, the economy, the whole thing. And his portion of this was to define the culture and ideology, which he did. 333-page thesis. He's considered one of the world's leaders, foremost experts in this particular field. He produced this. And somebody that was working in the office with him that had been assigned there, who is a Muslim, by the way, lodged a complaint. And the complaint got the ear of the individual who was in charge. I'm not going to get these names out right now, and this, we're working this through. And if I can get this news agency, in fact, it's a point that you can pray for, this news agency to understand the implications of this story and what it has done, the damage it has done, this story has the capability of raising questions of treason. And if it does, there'll be investigations, and this thing will be blown wide open. But what happened was the individual who lodged the complaint also had ties to the Muslim Brotherhood and ties to other subversive entities as defined by the FBI themselves. They declared this individual to be a bad player, be a bad guy. He was forced to resign. The man with the analysis that would have filled out this assessment and defined Islam through the eyes of Islam. You know, in other words, don't let me tell you what it is. Let me show you what it says about itself. You know, that report and he were basically, well, his contract wasn't renewed, and the thesis that he wrote was buried. And so it was never included in the assessment. So all of the fun, you know, peaceful, religious kind of thing that they want to talk about Islam, that's what was left in the assessment, not what it truly is. And so when they went forward with the assessment and said, okay, now let's sit down and write the op order, which included the assessment, defined, you know, elements within Afghan society that were remarkably different than they truly are, that the average civilian is actually a very peaceful person, just wants to put bread on the table and kind of get on with life, doesn't care about all the ideological stuff, has no ties to the Taliban. And then from the op order, then it was given over to the generals that would be on the ground to determine what they would use for a strategy. Voila, you have counterinsurgency, because that's the only thing you could possibly use in an environment that was now defined by the assessment within the op order. And from the counterinsurgency, you have the ROE. And from that, we have literally, I believe, thousands that have died needlessly. So we make the case, you know, definitely make the case that we're less safe than we were or would have been. I have to have a conversation with a person from that news agency tomorrow, and they've expressed great interest because when this story first broke in 2008, it was only handled by a few mill blogs and one or two small papers, and they didn't focus on this. All they focused on was the action and the relationships this one person had to these subversive organizations. it began and ended right there. Once he was let go, the story fizzled as far as they were concerned. What nobody ever followed through on was the fact that the analysis of this other gentleman that would have influenced the assessment would have ultimately changed the op order and the strategy selection and would have changed the whole face of the war. That's the part that got missed. And so I'm trying to guide them to understand that this is the story. And if this one goes through, like I said, this has the potential to blow things wide open and not only get people to be held account for their for some of their wicked ways, shall we say, but also to possibly change the dynamics on the battlefield.
Well, I think
Alan
West would certainly be interested in this also. Mr. Bernard, this is wonderful. It sounds like it's going to be a tremendous breakthrough. I have a question about something. Well, let me just tell you what I was reading about. A Judicial Watch is brought suit against the White House for their lack of transparency, that they are not making, they are not revealing all the White House visitors and so forth there. And so they brought the suit. Well, I was reading about it, and it said that now the White House people are meeting across the street in a coffee shop to keep from having to reveal who's at the meetings in the White House. Mm-hmm. And that brought to mind, some time ago, we talked about a coffee shop in Washington, D.C. that was run by the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, this particular coffee shop, the name of it is Caribou.
Hmm.
And
I remember that story. I remember talking about it, but I really can't tell you what the name of that coffee shop was. Once we broke the story, I didn't break it. I mean, I commented on it. I never actually followed through on it because it was something that didn't seem to have any legs, or there were also some questions about whether or not, you know, there was literally anything, you know, happening that was actionable. So it just, you know, naturally sort of fell by the wayside. I don't remember what the name of that shop was.
Well, I'm wondering, since the Muslim Brotherhood has been exposed more since that time, if the story might not get some legs, particularly if it's one and the same Caribou coffee shop where the White House people are meeting with people they don't want to reveal the identities of.
It's a worthy investigation. I'll certainly get on that.
Well, I just wanted to mention that to you.
Oh, that should be part of an investigation. Talking about investigation, Mr. Bernard, you know, it seems to me with Susan Snow also wanting to hear from you and others that, you know, it's about time that somebody said, you know, let's have a hearing. I know there was a hearing a while ago on the radicalization, but they really need to have another hearing, and you are one of those people that they need to ask to come in. When you've got two senators and more already wanting to pay attention to what you're saying, I think the rest of them, and maybe we need to be calling, Ms. Ball, we need to be calling our own senators, you know, and let's urge them to have such a hearing and ask Mr. Bernard to, you know, speak to them. So I think, listeners, if you would do that, apparently, you know, Mr. Bernard has been trying for a long time, and apparently people are starting to pay attention, and hopefully also pray for the issue, you know, the exposure of what he's just stating just now. And hopefully it'll be soon that we'll find out something. But, Mr. Bernard, I think it is time because, I mean, it just really sounds like with what's going on all over the world and your latest blog, you know, about, what was it, Matt Lauer, did us proud because he's questioning about the strategy. And when you hear about the Afghans, the 500 Taliban fighters, there was a jailbreak allowing 500 of them to get out. I mean, that sounds to me like somebody was just given a key and, hey, let them all come out.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, my conversations with Susan Collins and Mike Michoud You know, we talked about that too, trying to use this, you know, as evidence that you can't trust any of the players. I mean, suggesting that, you know, that somehow or another the Taliban are this strange, you know, viral kind of, you know, organism that manifested itself after it jumped out of a time capsule or out of a space capsule from, you know, Mars, you know, is ridiculous. You know, the Taliban are Afghans. Their family, their brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, I mean, their entire family lineage is Afghan, you know. The fact that they have, you know, they have decided to take up arms and kill people, you know, really is a very, very, very small difference. You know, makes a very small difference between them and some of the more quote-unquote peaceful Afghans. So to suggest that you can separate these two elements successfully, convince one that you're the good guy when they, you know, doctrinally see you as the devil, you know, is ludicrous. And they actually agreed with that. They understood that aspect of it. And when you bring out things like this 500-man break, you know, in Kandahar, and, you know, the 1,000-man break, you know, was it a year ago, you know, you cannot explain that in simplistic terms. You've got a prison. In the case of the 500, it was a tunnel. They tunneled, and they got out of a tunnel. They tunneled through, and nobody knew about this, and 500 escaped. You know, they're either the most inept human beings on the planet, which maybe they are, or, in fact, they helped. You know, they helped these guys escape. And why would they help them escape if there's supposed to be a big difference between the Taliban and the average citizen? Why would they help, you know? Mm. And, of course, the answer is it kind of – it's a rhetorical question. I mean, you should be able to answer it, you know? And so they understood that. They agree with it. And they understand that it's just the treachery is just insane. And the greatest treachery of all is our own government towards our own people. And they're beginning to understand. Unfortunately, what they want to do is really just end it and walk away. And I keep telling them, look, the war's not done. You can't do that. You know, this doesn't end just because you walk out. It doesn't mean the Taliban become kind. You know, what they do is they become emboldened, and they're gonna launch again. You know, we have to do this. We have to hold them to account. And that's the part that's unlikely to happen. I think we're actually watching this probably ratchet more towards a cessation of hostilities and pulling all the troops out rather than, you know, changing things in any really meaningful way.
Mr. Bernard?
Well,
Diana and I live in the 2nd District of Alabama, and our representative in the House is Representative Martha Roby. And she's on the Armed Forces Committee with Alan West. What is the most important thing that we need to share with her about all of this?
You're going to have to be as blunt as you can. And the thing that should incite some sense of compassion for her, there are rules of engagement that are getting our guys killed. They are not contributing to the war effort. What they are contributing to is the filling of graveyards with American servicemen.
Mm.
And once they react to that, you say, now, the reason you've got those rules is because you have a bad strategy that was selected because of a bad understanding of the enemy and a bad understanding of the civilian population. We went to war not knowing who we were fighting or who we were supposedly trying to help. And because of that, our guys, the best of our generation, is paying the price. Our own government, ultimately, is responsible for the deaths of our own people. What are you going to do to change that?
And Mr. Bernard, you know, you've mentioned before about the hoops that our men have to go through to really put some of these Taliban in jail. You know, if you don't mind, explain a little bit of that for the listeners about how atrocious it is now and what they have to do to put one behind bars when they know that, you know, this man should be behind bars.
Well, it's gotten to the point now where, you know, what they like to refer to as the catch-and-release program. And it's actually part of what they call the 5 S's. I won't go through them and bore you to tears, but what it amounts to, it's a military doctrinal method of moving EPWs from the front to the rear. See, you take captives and then you move them through the system and you get them to the rear to a lockup where they can be questioned, and then you determine what you're going to do with them. Now, the problem is, in order to get them from the front line to that rear secure area, there are restrictions put, time restrictions put on how long you can hold somebody. And the time restrictions have changed. Some people seem to think that's gotten longer, shorter, whatever. It's actually gone up and down and all about for the last couple of years. But the most recent iteration, an example, was a case where they were taking prisoners and literally had to release them almost as soon as they had them in their hands. They took their weapons and let them go because there was no way to speed them to the rear, and the time just wasn't going to allow them to handle them. So they had two choices: shoot them and, you know, bury them in the ground, or let them go. Being as we're in an environment where you can't kill bad guys, you know, we had to basically let them go. So it's that frustrating. They get into a firefight, one that the ROE will even allow for, catch bad guys. The ones they don't kill, they turn themselves in, or, you know, they just capture them, and ultimately have to just let them go almost as soon as they get their hands on them. They don't even have time to question them. In terms of the handling of prisoners, EPWs, that's that. There are other certainly egregious examples of the rules, which include not allowing them to, you know, break down doors of houses that they suspect, are holding, enemy or weapons or intel. Not being able to search a person that is covered in feminine gear, burqa, which we know the men are wearing to hide. Not being able to shoot at a bad guy that is near civilians. If he shoots at you and you can't shoot at him, you just have to basically back out. If he's someplace where you can't shoot at him, but he drops his weapon and walks away, you can't shoot at him. If he goes and picks up another weapon and starts shooting at you, you can shoot at him then. But if he drops it a second time, you can't shoot at him. They're using our rules against us. These are not humane rules. These are not Geneva Convention rules. These are ludicrous. These are beyond reason. Not a uniform force. They don't represent
anybody. These are rules that the enemy has made up for us.
Essentially.
Well, Ms. Bernard, I also remember, I think, the requirements for witnesses that you have spoken about in the past, before they put one away. And it's just really too ridiculous and too much. And I know sometimes it gets overwhelming for us to listen, but at this time, we always like to give you an opportunity to pray about this because the issue is so big, and we thank God that your heart is in it. We thank God for the sacrifices of your family. And we thank God that, now doors are being opened, that you've got Susan Collins that heard you, and Olympia Snow is now wanting to hear from you. And I would think Senator Sessions, Ms. Barbara, Senator Shelby.
I do, too.
Those two
I do too.
Need to hear. I mean, I remember talking to Senator Shelby about it and said, yeah, I'm going to do something, but we've not heard anything. But we really need to be pressing on because, as you're saying, all that they're doing is contributing to the filling of graveyards. And what a demoralizing thing it is for us to allow all those to just, get out with a key, basically, 400, 500, 1,000, whatever. So, Mr. Bernard, if you don't mind, sir, we will let you close this in prayer. And as always, we are just so grateful for this time. And I'm going to try to do a little, I'm going to try to have a little article on this. I hope I can do that. I've failed many times, but I'm wanting to so that the listeners will have something to give or to say, because I know you and Ms. Barbara talked over it pretty well, and you gave us the things we need to say to our congressmen and women. So I need to have that talked up so that listeners, you can use it and share it with others. Mr. Bernard, do you have anything you want to add?
Just one thing. I've got two nephews that are actually heading over very, very soon from the same family.
Me too. I have one nephew that's on his way to Fort Hood to be sent to Afghanistan. He's a helicopter pilot.
Yeah, I have two young Marine nephews, and they're both grunts, and they're both heading inland. So that's happening very, very soon. So,
well, Mr. Bernard, take your time. We want to ask you to pray, and this is going to get cut off, but it will be recorded. So please take the time. We have thank God for the listeners to our podcast. It's been really wonderful to see the statistics going up each day. So go ahead, sir, and thank you again.
Yes, ma'am. It was good talking to you. Lord, we come to you now to thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, that you've provided. We know that there isn't anything that happens that you don't have control of, anything that happens that you haven't decreed before time, that we would be able to, as men, be able to create a signal through the airways, Lord, to provide people the opportunity to communicate one with another across the whole world. It was in your pleasure for that to happen. We have no doubt that you're using it to fulfill your desire, your will. We thank you, Lord, for that. We praise you for giving us an opportunity to meet together as like-minded Christians, serving a great God, saved by your Son, and reaching out to the world as we were commanded to do, Lord. Lord, we ask now that those who have deemed it their personal mission, Lord, recognizing a gifting from you, to don a uniform, to swear an oath that effectively strips them of their individual rights, strips them of the ability to do for themselves, Lord, placing their very lives in the hands of those in this government, Lord, to do with as they will. We want to thank you, Lord, for those lives, and we want you, Lord, we're asking you to find a way to admonish, if not punish, this government for not using these men in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. We ask, Lord, that you would protect these men, protect them as much from our own government as we ask you to protect them on the battlefield, Lord. These men willingly, selflessly give everything that they have, and they trust, and they go forward, and they perform the mission that they're given admirably. And we just ask, Lord, that you would protect them in a way that that the rest of the nation maybe isn't even protected. Protect them above all else, and get them through this mission. Bring them back home to their loved ones, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And I would like to add also in prayer, if I may, dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for the many people, Lord, that are under bondage, Lord. Lord, we talk about Islam, and we have heard what it has done to so many people, and especially to women, Lord. They're like being treated like animals. And, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. Hear our plea, Lord, and give us the strength. Give Mr. John Bernard the strength. Open more doors of opportunity for him, Lord. We just pray for a special blessing for this endeavor, Lord, for this expose, Lord, Heavenly Father, that you will just surround it, Lord, Heavenly Father, with your hedge of protection, that it will go out and be heard all across the land, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mr. Bernard. Thank you, Ms.
Thank
Barbara.
Thank you, ma'am.
God bless you. God bless you. And, Mr. Bernard, we're going to send you a copy of the newsletter, and we just ask the listeners to please go to our website, www.cityonhill.tv. Go to our podcast, and please download this interview today, share it with others, and also the articles that we will be putting up for you. So thank you again. May God bless you, and please tune in tomorrow to City on the Hill radio show. And our guest tomorrow is going to be Ms. Annette Griswold. We're going to be talking about the signs of the times. There are so many of them. Thank you. May God bless you and shine his face upon you. Thank you again for listening to City on the Hill radio show. Goodbye.